Well, I'm not happy about the fact that I'm here because Elder Bradley is sick, but I am happy to be preaching God's word to you this afternoon. And our goal will be to finish our mini-series through several chapters of Isaiah. We're going to try to finish our study through Isaiah 53 this afternoon. We'll be focusing on the second half of the book, or of the chapter, verses 7 through 12. And this chapter, and also the three verses prior to it, constitute what is known as the fourth of four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. These servant songs are prophecies describing the work of the coming Messiah. The servant is Isaiah's language to describe the Messiah that would come and bring salvation. And so this is the fourth and final servant song. It gives us the deepest look into what the Messiah would do and what he would be like, what he would experience and accomplish. And one of the primary things we'll learn here, and that we have already been learning in the first half of this chapter, is that this coming Messiah, this servant of God, would be the means by which God would accomplish all the things that he has promised to do in the chapters leading up to this. We've seen him in chapters 51 and 52 promise to bring forgiveness, protection, restoration, renewal to his people. How would he do all of this, though? Because his people were sinful in many ways, and their enemies were fierce. How could God bring all these things to pass without compromising his holiness, without somehow sweeping sin under the rug? Well, God is explaining through Isaiah how he would bring all of his promises to pass here in this servant song, this description of the Messiah's work. Now, as we read this, we are reading it from a New Testament perspective because we are living in the New Testament times. And so we're looking back with a sense, greater clarity than even Isaiah had when he was writing it. 1 Peter 1:11 talks about how the prophets of the Old Testament sometimes didn't fully understand even what they were talking about. They knew that they were testifying of Christ. Let me just read that. It's a very revealing verse about how God inspired the Old Testament. Peter talks about how these Old Testament prophets were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we are reading one of the clearest prophecies in the Old Testament of the sufferings of the Messiah and of the glory that should follow his sufferings. So Isaiah is kind of searching for the true meaning of his own prophecy, you might say, according to Peter. But we have this great privilege of looking back on the fulfillment of these prophecies in many ways. We now look at Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, as the Messiah of God that Isaiah was describing prophetically. We see that he actually fulfilled this description that Isaiah is giving us, and we therefore appropriately worship him as the God-man, as our Lord and Savior. And we'll see how this New Testament perspective informs our understanding of Isaiah 53 as we read it. This morning I read a verse from 1 Corinthians 15 before the morning preaching service, in which Paul talks about how the gospel that he preached about Christ dying for our sins and rising again from the dead all was in accordance with the scriptures. And when he says the scriptures, he's of course talking about the only scriptures that had been previously written at that point, the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul affirms to New Testament believers, we are New Testament believers, that the gospel we believe is rooted in the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And so again, I want to focus on that here during our time this afternoon to really help us appreciate that we are reading one of the clearest Old Testament perspectives on the New Testament gospel here. And so there is, in a sense, one of my hopes for our study here is to help us appreciate the unity of Scripture. That in the end, we really have the same hope that Isaiah had and that all the Old Testament saints had. All of us are putting our hope in the grace of God, by faith in God, and in the promise that God has made to send his Messiah to save us and to carry all of his promises on to their final consummation. So in the end, while we have more knowledge than the Old Testament saints had about who the Messiah would be and what exactly he would accomplish, we all, in the end, are resting in the same promise that God would send a Savior to bring us back to himself. So there's a lot of things to appreciate in the passage we're reading, but I wanted to point out a few of them before we start reading. So just to bring us back up to speed, though, in the first half of this servant song, up through verse 6, we read about the exaltation of the servant, that he would be high and lifted up, that he would be exalted and extolled. But we also read about his humiliation and his terrible suffering and how he would be afflicted and misunderstood and falsely accused, and how through all of his humiliation, he would make a substitutionary sacrifice of himself to atone for the sins of his people. In verse 6, it climaxed when Isaiah describes how we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the servant, the Messiah Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So he, through all of his suffering, he was becoming our substitute. He was bearing our sin and suffering what our sin deserves. So that theme is what Isaiah is going to carry further in the second half of this chapter, in the second half of this servant song. So we first read in verses 7 through 10a about what Isaiah has to tell us about the servant. Isaiah is talking to us about the servant, and then the voice, the narrator, will change his tone a bit as Isaiah turns to the Lord himself and speaks to the Lord about what the servant would do in verse 10b. And then in the last two verses, 11 and 12, the Lord himself begins to speak, and he speaks to us about his servant and what he would accomplish and how he would succeed in his work. So first, we read about what Isaiah tells us about the servant, and we'll begin with just verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. So we read here, in very much in keeping with what we've already read about his suffering and humiliation, we read here not only would he suffer, but that this suffering would be a voluntary suffering. The servant would come and voluntarily submit to all of the affliction that he would experience. And we see this very vividly fulfilled in the life of Jesus as he faced oppression and persecution. In Matthew 26, 39, we read of how Jesus voluntarily embraced the will of his Father, even though it meant suffering and eventual death. This was a voluntary submission to suffer, to suffering in obedience to God. He says in verse 39 of Matthew 26, this is the eve of his crucifixion. And he knows what he's going to have to deal with on the cross. He knows how terrible it will be to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And he prays, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This is not a pleasant prospect. No one would want this, because he is facing the wrath of God against sin, the unbridled wrath of God against sin. No one would want this, especially not the Son of God who has been one with the Father from eternity past. So Jesus looks at it, and in a sense he recoils from it because it is so horrible to face what he is going to face. And yet, as he makes this horror, this desire known to his Father, "Nevertheless," he says, "not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he repeats this in verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it." So in other words, if the only way to go forward here is for me to drink the cup of your wrath, you remember, we talked about this metaphor of the cup being full of the wrath of God in chapter 52 of Isaiah, and Jesus is coming back to that same metaphor here in the garden before he is crucified. He says, if the only way to move forward is to drink this cup down to the dregs, I'll do it. I'll do it, Father. Your will be done. Jesus voluntarily, as the Messiah, the promised one of God, the servant that Isaiah is describing to us, he voluntarily submitted to all of the affliction that he suffered and endured. And as we read all of this, I want us to approach it with a helpful mindset, with an appropriate mindset. You see, as we hear about what the servant of God, the Messiah, would do, we are seeing not only something exterior to ourselves, but something that's very relevant to our own lives. Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul makes it very clear that the purpose of God in the life of his children is to conform them to the image of Jesus. That's his purpose in our lives. If we were wondering, what's the point of my life? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. It's to be like Jesus. God's purpose for you is to conform you to the image of his son. He's making you more and more like his son, that you might shine more and more of his glory into the world around you and show more and more of his love. And so as we read about this servant, we're reading more and more about what we need to be like too. Not just what he was like, but we're learning about the one that we are called on to follow and to walk in his footsteps. So we're learning that it's important for us to be intentional with our obedience. His intentional obedience contrasts so starkly with our intentional disobedience, doesn't it? I mean, why did he have to come and suffer in the first place? It's because we rebelled against God. We were intentionally disobedient to God. But Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, and he is intentionally obedient no matter the cost to himself. His submissive spirit contrasts so tragically with our complaining spirit, doesn't it? Even in the midst of the promises of God, we often complain about his providence. Like in chapter 49, just a few chapters prior in verse 14, in the midst of promises of mercy and salvation, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. We're so focused on ourselves that we complain. Even in the midst of blessings, we moan and we groan about how we perceive that, well, God hasn't treated us as well as we should have been treated. We act as though we deserve more than what we have, or that we act as if we're victims of some sort of injustice. But Jesus really was the victim of an injustice, you might say. He really did deserve better than what he received, and yet he didn't complain. He submitted to his Father's will, and he obeyed all the same. So we are seeing an important example to follow here, not just something exterior to our lives, but something that our lives should be modeled after. So Jesus voluntarily endured affliction in order to obey God and bring glory to his name. Jesus knowingly advanced towards a humiliating death. The language Isaiah uses is that of a sheep or a lamb. But it's very striking, isn't it? I mean, why does an animal like a sheep or a lamb go calmly to the slaughterhouse? Why does he go calmly into the hands of the shearer? It's because he doesn't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, how can I get my toddler to ride calmly to the doctor's office if he has to get a shot? It's because I haven't told him about the shot, right? I mean, that's why an animal goes so calmly into the hands of their slaughterer, because they just don't know. But Jesus knew, you see. That's what's so striking about this, isn't it? Jesus knew exactly what he was going to face. He knew how painful it would be. He knew the shame he would endure. The language of a shearer is very vivid, isn't it? This sheep is laid bare. Jesus was going to be stripped and beaten and laid bare for all to see and mock. Jesus knew what he was going to experience, and yet he went forward without opening his mouth in retaliation or in complaint. He did make his grief known to his Father, but he didn't complain or begrudge his Father's providence. Look at how Peter applies this to Jesus. This verse that we just read about him being like a sheep before her shearers. I've already tried to convince you that this is a passage about Jesus, but if we believe the New Testament, then we need to believe that this is about Jesus. This is not just a hypothetical interpretation of Isaiah 53. Look at how Philip, the evangelist, interprets it in Acts chapter 8. Verse 32, he comes across this eunuch from Ethiopia on his way back from Jerusalem, and he realizes that the eunuch is reading from Scripture. And, you know, Philip, in verse 30, ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Sound familiar? That's what we're reading. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, or I ask thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Who is this servant that is being described in Isaiah 53? This is precisely the question we've been concerned with. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip explained to the eunuch that this passage is not about Isaiah. Although it was written by Isaiah, he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of another man. He was speaking of the man Jesus. This is a passage about Jesus. Jesus is the sheep before the shearer. Jesus is the lamb being led to the slaughter. And the one who did not open his mouth in retaliation or in rebellion against this. Even in the face of accusations that would have made any respectable Jew blush. In Matthew 27, we read about this in verses 12 through 14. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Matthew 27, 12, we're reading about his arrest and his trial, his mock trial before the Jews and the Romans. And he's answering nothing in the face of all these accusations. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, why would this be so marvelous to Pilate that Jesus wouldn't try to answer a word in the face of his accusers? Because Pilate was probably used to people begging and pleading for their lives. I mean, Pilate had sent who knows how many people to the cross. He had tortured who knows how many prisoners for who knows how many crimes. And he was probably used to men groveling at his feet, begging for mercy, begging for some sort of way out of what punishment lay before them. But Jesus didn't do that. And it shocked Pilate. Aren't you even going to ask for leniency? Look at all these things they're accusing you of. But Jesus didn't ask for it. He was going willingly into this affliction, into this condemnation at the hands of sinful men, like a lamb, silent before her shearers. How did he do this? You see, remember, we're not just reading something exterior to ourselves. This is something that Jesus has done for his people, independent of his people, in spite of all the sin of his people. But it is also something that relates very closely to the way we are supposed to live as his people. So I want to learn some lessons from it on that level as well. In 1 Peter, we learn about how he did this. How did he go like a lamb silent to the slaughter? How did he accomplish this? After dedicating his entire life, every ounce of his energy to the glory of his Father through perfect obedience to his Father, how could he endure being accused of blasphemy? How could he endure that? I mean, think about that. We've never experienced this kind of thing before. I mean, even if we've suffered injustice, not this kind of injustice, because none of us have fully dedicated ourselves to the glory of God the way he did. And yet he was accused of being a sinner and of being a blasphemer against God. How did he put up with this? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23, he speaks of Jesus, again, quoting from Isaiah 53. He says how he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So again, going like a lamb, silent to the slaughter, not fighting back, not threatening his oppressors. How did he do it? By committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus knew that his Father is the judge and that vengeance belongs to God. So Jesus trusted in that. And he said, I know my Father will vindicate me in the end, even though it looks like I'm being put to shame, and even though I am being put to shame in many ways, and even though it looks like I'm losing, I know my Father will win. I know my Father will stand up for me in the end. My Father will not leave me in the grave. So we can do that too, you see. When we are called on to obey God, and it's hard, how are we going to obey without complaint, without rebelling against the providence of God, without trying to retaliate in self focused indignation against people who persecute us? How are we going to love our enemies instead of hating our enemies? By doing the same thing. By trusting in God. God is the judge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. And God says he has our back. God says not a hair of our head shall perish, even if our head is removed from our body. In the end, we won't lose anything. We'll only gain in his service, because God is able to raise us from the dead if we end up giving our lives for him even. So we don't have to fear obedience. We can trust God. We can commit ourselves to the righteous judge the way Jesus did. So he voluntarily suffered all these things, and he suffered a wrongful death. I mean, let's not be unclear about this. This was a terrible crime committed against him. We read about it in verse 8 through 9. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So we read about the wrongful death of the servant here. The Hebrew is apparently a bit flexible in its in the ways that it can be translated in verse 8 in the beginning there. But the basic idea seems to be, when it says he was taken from prison and from judgment, that it's speaking of the fact that Jesus was oppressed, he was imprisoned, and then he was taken out to be killed unjustly in the absence of judgment, or in other words, justice. He was, and if you look at the New Testament, you see this very plainly. Jesus was betrayed even by one of his close disciples, Judas Iscariot. He led the Romans and the Jews to where Jesus was, out of the public eye at night, so that they could take him captive. He didn't receive a fair trial. He was accused by false witnesses, and then the Jewish leaders manipulated the people to cry out for his crucifixion, and they pressured Pilate into letting them do so by threatening Pilate with accusations of political disloyalty to the Roman Caesar. It was all a sham. It wasn't justice. It was just the Jews envying the Lord, as we are told in Scripture, and carrying out their desire to kill him. So he was oppressed. He was taken out and killed in the absence of justice. And he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was put to death. Isaiah is making it clear that this it's amazing, isn't it, that the servant of God, the Messiah of God, would be killed. That he would be cut off out of the land of the living. And he asks rhetorically, who shall declare his generation in light of this? The idea seems to be that, you know, he left nothing after him. In many ways, you've seen how much emphasis the Jewish people put on their lineage, right? I mean, if a man died without children, I mean, why did he even bother living, right? Because he left nothing behind him. His life, he lived, but then he was gone, and there's nothing there to show for it. Well, that's how we could have viewed Jesus. Because he came here, he didn't marry, he didn't have children, he preached, he did all these miracles publicly, but then what happened? In the end, he died. Was his life futile after all? I mean, what would be left after him to show for all of his labors? That seems to be the idea here. You know, who would declare his generation? Where is his lineage? What would linger on after his departure from this world? And the answer seems to be, well, it doesn't look like much to the human eye. Seems like he would just be forgotten after being cut off. But why would all this happen? Isaiah keeps coming back to this theme. He keeps describing the humiliation, the suffering, the death of the Messiah, but then he keeps reminding us why this was happening. And he gives us more and more information about why it was happening. He again talks about the substitutionary work of the servant. He says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. This is why he allowed himself to be killed. It was because he was suffering in the place of his people. You see, this is correcting a misunderstanding we had in verse 4. If you remember, in verse 4 we read that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But the implication there is that we thought he was suffering for his own sins. We thought he was stricken by God because he was a sinner, because he was messing up. But Isaiah is making it very clear for us now in verse 8 that it was for the transgression of my people, Isaiah says, identifying himself with the nation of Israel. It was our sin, Isaiah says, for which he was stricken. It wasn't his own. It was ours. He was suffering for us. That's why all this happened to him. That's why he allowed this to happen. That's why God's purpose was for this to happen. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And you know, this is an interesting verse. Some of the commentators pointed out that if we didn't have a New Testament perspective on this prophecy, who knows what that means, right? It's a kind of cryptic statement in and of itself. What is it? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What's going on here? What is Isaiah talking about there? But when we look at the life of Jesus, we see this explicitly fulfilled. And he was condemned by sinners as a sinner. I mean, he wasn't a sinner, but everybody said he was. So he was condemned as a sinner by sinners. He made his grave with the wicked in this sense. The wicked here is plural, but the rich in the Hebrew is actually singular. So you could say, and with a rich man in his death, you could say. And this again is explicitly fulfilled in Matthew 27. Verses 12 through 14. And when he was, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. So later in the chapter, verses 57 through 60, he says, and when even was come, or in other words, the evening after he was crucified, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So here comes this rich man to put Jesus in his own new tomb. So Jesus was buried with the rich in his death. Explicit fulfillments down to these small details. This is not the only place we see these kinds of things fulfilled in the life of Jesus, but it's a very clear instance of it, isn't it? That God knew what his Messiah would do and what would happen to him in Isaiah, and he was revealing it to us hundreds of years beforehand through the prophet Isaiah. But he also emphasizes that, well, actually, he does something a little bit interesting here. Let's back up a second. In verse 9, what is he saying here? He's saying he made his grave with the wicked. This is a shameful thing, isn't it, to be buried with the wicked. But then he says that he's also with the rich in his death. Well, that sounds more like an honorable thing, isn't it? Or doesn't it? So we have this kind of tension here, don't we, between exaltation and humiliation again, just like we've seen all the way through this servant song. All the way back in verse 13, we talked about exaltation, and then on the heels of that, we talked about suffering and humiliation. We see the same tension here in verse 9 in that language of the wicked and the rich. And he seems to be hinting at what he's going to develop in the verses to follow here. He uses this word because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It seems like he's indicating that this was why there was an element of honor in his death. He would be buried in a rich man's grave. And it was because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is hinting at the fact, which he's going to make even more clear, that although the servant would suffer such terrible things, it was due to no fault of his own. He himself had done no violence. His mouth was a clean mouth. He had not spoken deceitfully in any way, shape, or form. And therefore, there would be honor in his death despite the humiliating circumstances of his death. You know, it's interesting that Isaiah is focusing on the mouth of the servant so often here, isn't it? We talked about how he opened not his mouth, and he says that that neither was any deceit in his mouth. Seems like this imagery is kind of a little bit fixed in Isaiah's mind, and it might be because of Isaiah's experience with the Lord back in chapter 6. Because what did Isaiah say when he saw God in the temple? In verse 5, after he had this grand vision of the holy, holy, holy Lord, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, in chapter 6 and verse 5, woe is me, a curse be upon me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've got a dirty mouth, Isaiah says. This was the first thing that seemed to come to his mind when he saw the purity and the holiness of the Lord. I'm filthy. Everything coming out of my mouth is polluted in comparison with what I'm seeing here. A curse be upon me and upon everyone around me. I mean, this was a prophet speaking. This was a man who was probably esteemed as a virtuous man, and yet even a virtuous man in the presence of God realizes his own pollution. But in contrast to his own sin, Isaiah says, this coming servant, there's no deceit in his mouth. There's nothing wrong or rebellious coming out of his mouth, even though that's the only thing I can seem to speak of myself. There's so much contrast that we're seeing here between the servant and the people he came to redeem. You see, Isaiah seems to be making the case here that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a fitting substitute for his people. In order for our sins to be taken away, there needed to be a suitable sacrifice made. And if you look at Old Testament requirements for sin offerings, it always required a clean animal, a spotless lamb, without infirmity, without blemish. And Isaiah is in different ways here as we go through this song, indicating that the Messiah would be fitting in this sense to be a sacrificial offering for our sin. He would be a lamb without blemish and without spot, able to cleanse us of our guilt because he himself had no guilt. Looking at in Hebrews 9, again, we're trying to maintain a New Testament perspective on this. In Hebrews 9:14, he says, speaking of, you know, he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, in verse 13, speaking of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the ceremonies, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's this idea that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and he could do that and be accepted by God because he himself was spotless. He was without sin. He was completely pure, in contrast to those he came to save. And as we continue, so Isaiah is describing to us what the servant would do, what he would be like, that he would suffer, but for no fault of his own, for the sake of his people. He emphasizes again that this was not an accident. This was voluntary, and it was the pleasure of the Lord to bring this about in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, Isaiah tells us. The Lord himself intended for this to happen. Verse 6, where it says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, this was not done out of compulsion. This was not an accident. God was not required to do this by some exterior obligation. This was the Lord's pleasure. This was the Lord's purpose to bruise, to crush, to break his son, to put him to grief. Look at how the New Testament believers would speak of this in Acts chapter 2. It's important to realize what was going on here. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching to the men of Israel, in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter says, you are accountable for what you did. You did it with wicked hands, and God will hold you accountable for that. But all of this happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was all according to God's plan. This is emphasized in chapter 4 of Acts, in verses 27 and 28, when the people are praying to God. They say, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, all of them gathered together against Jesus, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. None of this took God by surprise. None of this was thwarting God's plans. This was the plan of God for Jesus to suffer at the hands of sinners. As surprising as that is, and as shocking that can be to our logic and our senses, this was the plan of God that Jesus would suffer at the hands of sinners and be put to shame in these ways. But why? Again, Isaiah keeps bringing these statements before us that beg for explanation, don't they? How and why? How could this be the Lord's pleasure to do this to the Messiah? Well, he explains it. And he explains it, in a sense, by turning to the Lord himself. In verse 10b, Isaiah shifts his address, and he says, "When thou," speaking to the Lord, it seems, "shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Why is it your pleasure to put him to grief? Because it is your purpose to atone for our sins. You will make him to be an offering for our sin, a sacrifice to atone for our sins. Both the Father and the Son were active in this. The Father, we've already read in verse 6, was laying on him the iniquity of us all. He was making him an offering, a sacrifice, a substitute for us. And the Son was embracing this. He was obedient to this. He was submitting actively to it. He was setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and hang on the cross and die. In Hebrews, back to Hebrews briefly. In chapter 9, we read in verses 11 through 12, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. So he's comparing Christ with the earthly tabernacle and the earthly ceremonies and the earthly priesthood. He's saying he's much better than that. "Neither by the blood of bulls and calves," or of goats and calves. That was not how Jesus came to minister to us. "But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus actively offered himself. His own blood was the sacrifice that was made, as his Father made him to be an offering for our sin. And Isaiah tells us that this offering would be accepted by God. It would accomplish the intended purpose. The servant would see his seed. He would see his spiritual offspring, so to speak. And this refers to what John, the apostle, speaks of. In John chapter 1, he speaks of how this Messiah, when he came unto his own received him not, speaking of the Jewish nation. Most of them rejected the Messiah. "But as many as received him," those to whom the arm of the Lord would be revealed, those who would believe the report that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 53, "as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It was God's purpose to redeem a people for himself through the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Through his offering of himself, as God made him to be an offering for sin, he would emerge on the other side of his death to see his spiritual offspring that he had redeemed by way of his sacrifice. He would see those to whom the arm of the Lord would be revealed, he would see those that would receive his truth and become the children of God. And all of this is pointing us to the fact that this servant, though he would die, he would rise again. It says he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. You see, this is talking about something on the other side of his sacrifice, on the other side of his suffering and death. He would still go on serving the Lord, and the purposes of the Lord would continue to prosper in his hand. An ongoing priesthood of this Messiah servant is described here. Not only would he be delivered for our offenses, but as Paul says in Romans 4:25, he would be raised again for our justification. This is an ongoing ministry, a victory even over death. And so lastly and briefly, the Lord himself speaks to us about the servant. Isaiah has spoken to us about what the servant would do, about his coming suffering, his substitutionary work on behalf of his people. Then he turns to God and speaks to the Lord as if in prayer about what the Lord would do through his servant. "Lord, you're going to make him an offering for our sin. And you're going to secure for yourself a family thereby, a spiritual family, spiritual children. They will be reconciled to you through the sacrifice of your Messiah." And now the Lord speaks up. He says, he, speaking of the Messiah, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, so listen who's speaking here. He says, my righteous servant, this is the Lord speaking, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord himself affirms that his servant would succeed in his work. His work would not be in vain. Just as it was affirmed in chapter 42, verse 4, in the first servant song, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. But, you know, I can't pass this over. In chapter 49, another servant song about the Messiah, we read something interesting. From the Messiah's own lips, he speaks and he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, in chapter 49, verse 4, and in vain. So Jesus himself, it seems, would struggle with the prospect of discouragement. The Lord affirms that he would be successful in his work, but there were times at which Jesus himself would wrestle with discouragement because his life was hard. His assignment was difficult to complete. And he was rejected by his own people, the Jews. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, he says, and my work is with my God. He was committing himself to the Lord who judges righteously. And the Lord answers in response, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is still the Messiah speaking. He says, this is what my Lord says to me, the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again back to him, or the Jews. Though Israel be not gathered, so it looks like you're a failure at first, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So yes, there are times, even for the Messiah, when it looks like our labor is in vain. But the Lord is affirming that if we're serving him, it is not. If we're serving the Lord, we can look back on the labor of our lives and be satisfied by what we've done. Because our labor is not in vain in the Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And this is most fully true in the work of the Messiah, Isaiah is telling us. He would see of the travail of his soul, the labor of his life, and he would be satisfied with the results. He would see his seed, he would see the redeemed, and he would be happy that he did all these things for them. He would be satisfied that God had worked through him to accomplish the redemption of his people. And he would justify many. That's another way of describing his work of redemption. He had perfect knowledge of what was required to atone for our sins. He had perfect righteousness to be a fitting sacrifice for our sins. And so he would justify us. He would justify many. He would justify those that would believe the report, to whom the arm of the Lord would be revealed. He would make his righteousness their righteousness. He makes his righteousness our righteousness as we have faith in him, because he has taken our sins upon himself. He has borne our iniquities. Time prohibits us from doing so, but Paul unpacks this in the gospel, or in his letter to the Romans. And he teaches us that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And what is the basis for our justification? It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's not anything we have done. It is the fact that the Messiah has borne our iniquities in our place. That is why his righteousness becomes our righteousness as we trust in him for salvation. This is why we are accepted with God. And because all of this has happened, because the servant has done all these things, the Lord says, therefore, because the Messiah was willing to come and voluntarily embrace all of this suffering, all of this humiliation, in order to fulfill my will and redeem my people, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And again, the Hebrew here seems flexible in its interpretation. But the idea here is that he would be treated as a victor. He would be welcomed home as a conqueror. He would divide the spoil of his conquest amongst the mighty and amongst the many. So Jesus would triumph in the end, because the Lord would make him triumph, he says. I will divide to him a portion with the great. This is the Lord doing this for his servant. This tension between his humiliation and his exaltation is finally being resolved, isn't it? The Lord is explaining to us that he is exalted because he was humiliated. In the end, these don't exist in tension with each other. The exaltation is because of his humiliation. His humiliation was his obedience to God. And because he was obedient and willing to suffer, he is then exalted. So these are not at odds with each other. One follows the other. One is the cause and the ground of the other. His obedience is the ground of his exaltation. And this is exactly what Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. He says, speaking of Jesus, being found in fashion as a man after being incarnated into this world, he humbled himself. He emptied himself voluntarily and became obedient unto death. He voluntarily embraced this affliction, even the death of the cross. Because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's because of his obedience to death that God exalts him and gives him a name above every other name. And that's what Isaiah is foreshadowing for us here in verse 12. And what exactly was it that he has done that is so meritorious? He tells us one more time. So I'm going to tell you one more time. He poured out his soul to death. He gave his soul, his life, as a sacrifice for our sins. He was willing to die in our place. The eternal God, God the Son, died for us. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for us. He was willing to die among sinners, numbered among the transgressors, viewed as a criminal. He allowed this to happen to himself. Jesus himself quotes this verse in reference to himself in Luke 22, verse 37. He says, "For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors." Jesus says, "For the things concerning me have an end." In other words, they must be fulfilled. Jesus applies this verse to himself. He knew that he would go to the cross and be counted, be reckoned, be viewed as just one transgressor amongst many. The Son of God was willing to humiliate himself this way. This was what was so meritorious about his work. This condescension, this humility of God the Son to be reckoned among sinners, to be viewed as a sinner and killed as a common criminal. This is why he was exalted, because he was so obedient, so selflessly obedient to the glory of his Father that the Father then glorifies him. He allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors, and he did so to make intercession for the transgressors. You see, all of this was done so that Jesus could effectively intercede for us and bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to remove our sin, which keeps us from God, to give us a new heart so that we want God. Jesus has become our effectual intercessor through his work on the cross, through his suffering, through his humiliation, through his death. We now have a living hope for a future with God. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator to bring us together. You see, this is not just a past event. This is an ongoing intercession that Jesus is doing on our behalf. And back in Hebrews one more time, in Hebrews 7, 24 through 25, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "because he continueth ever, in contrast to earthly human priests, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Why? How? "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." It's amazing that Jesus, when he humbled himself to be obedient unto death, even to the death on the cross, he forever changed his role. Forever. He was willing to forever become our intercessor. He will never stop interceding for us. He has committed himself to us forever. He will always be our advocate. He will always be the one who brings us acceptably before God. This will never cease. This is how he saves us forever, to the uttermost, is because he's always alive to intercede for us. The effective nature of his sacrifice on the cross is eternal. This is one sacrifice for sins forever. He has obtained eternal redemption for us by what he has done. So we must not view this as a past event, as a prophecy that's been fulfilled and then filed away. Isaiah is speaking of timeless truths here. This prophecy transcends prophecies about national Israel that have come and gone. This is a prophecy about redemption throughout eternity. Jesus has become the intercessor for sinners. He has interceded for us and will continue to intercede for us forever. So, to finish, recall Isaiah 51, verse 1. That's where we started our mini-series. God said there, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." That was how he initially began to get our attention here as we led up to this final servant song. He said, "Listen to me if you're following after righteousness, if you're seeking me, the Lord." So as we come full circle here, are you seeking righteousness? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you following after these things? Well, Isaiah has told us the whole story now. He's told us where we find righteousness. We don't find it in ourselves. We don't find it in any other human being. We don't find it in our good works. We don't find it in religious ceremonies. We don't find it in anything except for Jesus, the Messiah, and his intercession on our behalf. This is where we find righteousness. By his perfect knowledge, God's righteous servant has justified us. We are counted as righteous as he is through our faith in his name that God has graciously granted to us. So if you're looking for acceptance and peace with God, if you're following after righteousness, look no further than Jesus. Look no further than the cross of Christ. We are justified only through faith in him, the righteous servant of God. He sacrificed his righteous soul to save our sinful souls from hell. He rose from the dead to live forever as our justifying intercessor. So our search for righteousness finds its eternal fulfillment in Jesus the Christ, the servant of God, the Messiah that was promised by Isaiah. So I hope that we can follow him, that we will determine, that we will set our face like a flint to go where he goes, because he is our life and peace with God. And I hope that our study in Isaiah has deepened our appreciation of what it took for him to become our intercessor and our salvation. So with that, we'll close with a hymn.